I'm going to start with a prayer because I really need it. So, Father God, thank you for a wonderful morning, and crisp as it is, the sun now is shining after a few little snowflakes, and I'm sure we'll have more today. But Father, as we study in the book of James today, let's open our hearts to the fact that perseverance, endurance, and patience should be the rule of our days. And this world is not our home, and as the song says, we're just passing through. So I hope what I bring today will help somebody, and that we can have a nice discussion about Jesus's half brother who began by not really believing that he was the Messiah, but came along in a strong way. Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet this morning. Thank you for this church family. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. So I have to tell you that Catholic, being raised in Catholic, people who aren't raised Catholic don't know Catholic. It's almost like being a Mason. You have to be one to know one, you know what I mean? So, and believe it or not, we, two things, we love baby Jesus. And number two, we actually do read the Bible. And I had the fortune of going to Catholic grammar school and Catholic high school, so we had a little more immersion, because the catechism, the tenets of Catholic Church, you learn pretty quickly and you memorize them and you know them. So what are you going to do after that? And that's when you start actually opening the scripture up and seeing how the church got the way they got, you know, through the centuries. And Bill, yes.
Well, one interesting fact, after last week's or whenever Eddie was making his sermon, I looked up in the New Testament, Jesus is mentioned 975 times, and Mary is only mentioned by name 19 times. So the Catholic Church, Mother Mary.
And I have to tell you that my family were not big Blessed Mary people. You know, we kind of preferred Jesus and God. You know, she did birth Jesus, which immaculate. It's an immaculate conception. We identified, but I don't. I didn't have too many other than when we were forced to do the rosary, which was 10 Hail Marys and an Our Father, 10 Hail Marys and an Our Father. It gets a little repetitive. I think she heard us the first time, but you know, I can make fun of it because I are one, you know what I mean? So, I mean, but what it brings you, my mother was a crazy lady. She read the Bible in the morning, you know, I mean, that was really, you know, pretty fanatical for a Catholic woman to have the Bible by her bedside. And it was sort of like a modified King James Version Vulgate. I don't know what it was. But she would always, I was a very, hello, Lauren.
Hello.
I was very, a very anxious kid. And she would always quote James 1:4 from the Vulgate Catholic King James Version Bible. And that's that, let patience do her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And, you know, that King James Version verse stuck with me. And then when I started reading the NIV, I'm going, that's not what it says. It says, let patience do her perfect work. And, you know, I just find it, that's the perfect solution to our lives, that we would just let patience do our perfect work, especially with each other. Being a wonderful church family, so close-knit and wonderful, and agreeing with everything all the time. You know I'm getting sarcastic here, I hope. And what's funny is on Thursday morning, I'm in an ecumenical men's Bible study with people from First Pres and Church of All Nations and this and that. And I couldn't wait to get into James, because James describes the Church of Christ. You know, it really does. It really does, about the way we persevere and endure the trials and tribulations. And of course, we used MacArthur and Worsby as our study guides. And you know, when it came to do, you know, faith without works is dead, I was relishing in this, because finally I get to talk to evangelicals about works, because you can't talk about works, because there's nothing you can do for salvation. And, you know, they just dwell on that. And I'm saying they, because they really do, is that there's nothing you can do. Well, we don't disagree with that, but we do think it's important that we have works behind our faith, mm-hmm. because how else do we demonstrate our love, not only for God, but for people? I mean, L1, L2, you know that. Love God and love people. Yes, sir.
We were created in Christ for good works.
It says it. Yeah. It says it right there. But so it was, I so enjoyed the study of James, because as I said, you know, James was also called James the Just, and he was maybe 4 years younger than Jesus, from Josephus and Eusebius and Origen. All these people wrote about this fascinating character, James, who didn't pick it up right away. It took, I guess, but you know, you're with the Savior of the world, you're with God, and you don't get it? I find that very difficult to believe. I don't know if you do, but I find it. But then again, look at our world. Look at the world at the time of Jesus. The apostles were with them, and what a bunch of numbskulls, really. I mean, much like us. You know, they were with God, not I mean, in the flesh, and they were wrought with troubles, you know, and they just were so thick, and we are thick too. But as you know, so basically the background of James' book was, they say it's one of the earlier books, about 44 AD to 49 AD. I mean, that's pretty early, considered Jesus at 33 AD. So at that time, he's mentioned like four or five times in the Bible, you know, starting in Matthew, then starting in Acts 15. If you remember James, what a great concept. He's the one that came up with the don't put too much stuff on Gentiles. You don't have to circumcise. Just make sure what? They don't pollute themselves with idols, and they stay away from blood. But otherwise, you know, I mean, that was from him. That was in Acts chapter 15. We see him demonstrate an incredible amount of faith and leadership in the Jerusalem church, when he can, all they could find was, well, let's not have them have let's clean, be sexually moral, not immoral, and stay away from sacrifice and idols. I mean, that's all he gave Paul's, that, you know, and that came from the Jerusalem church, from a bunch of Jews who were very much steeped in the Old Testament, Leviticus and the Torah. So yeah, speaking of that, where's Richard? Where's Richard? Not this Richard, the other Richard. Shalom. Okay, so let's start looking at it a little bit. The purpose of the letter, you know, was written to encourage believers to live out an authentic, resilient faith, rather than focusing primarily on doctrine. Wow. So live out your faith without, you know, focusing on doctrine. And I know that we can get caught up on doctrine, especially when we start interacting with people of other fellowships, you know, because doctrine is really important. And as I said, for Catholicism, and you can have a big discussion, but I will tell you that not everything is bad about Catholicism, but there's stuff that I don't believe in. And, you know, I have this young lady that lives in Hoboken, you know, home of Frank Sinatra. She and I interact all the time. She's still Catholic, and we can't get by one thing: transubstantiation. That is her wall. That is her wall. And I'm going, you know, and especially thinking about every Sunday, what I loved about the Church of Christ when I was introduced to it was we celebrated the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And that was very, very deep to me. But I'm going to be telling you a little secret. Ever since I was in first grade, I did not believe in transubstantiation, because that bread was disgusting. And how could Jesus be disgusting? Yes, sir. Ron.
By your tradition.
Right. So, and then I'll tell you a quick story about my first Holy Communion, not to get too much off on a tangent. So we were all in Catholic school. We had to practice. So we went over to the church every day. We line up, and we have our hands. This was the only acceptable folding way back then from the nuns that we had. And we go up there and we say Body of Christ and we stick our tongues out as far as we can. And the priest puts the host on your tongue. But I have to be honest with you, we practice with neckos. And that was the sweetest Jesus host I ever had in my life. So, come that Sunday, his first Holy Communion, we're all going up there and we say Body of Christ and we stick our tongues and he puts that thing on our tongue and we get back to our seats and go, what was that? So that was my, and we didn't have, we called two species. We weren't even allowed to get near the blood, you know, the wine. Oh. You know, so we never had that. But so, you know, there's things and I talk about doctrine. And that's why I brought doctrine, you know, and there's a few of us overseers and elders that really want the Lord's Supper to focus on the death burial of Jesus, because that's what that is. That sacrifice and this Passover, they're sitting in a Passover talking about the very thing about sacrificing a lamb. And we should take that moment, because so many rest of our service is singing praises and everything, but we never really focus on the deepest part of that, the fact that God came down as man and sacrificed himself as a lamb for us. So certainly we can take 5 minutes a week out of 7 days and focus on that one thing. And but getting back to my friend Deborah in Hoboken, she just can't, she believes some mysterious way it's not a symbol, it is actually him. And God bless her, we still have a great relationship, but I think he meant it as to signify something. So, and James was pretty, he wanted to get past the doctrine, of the minutia of doctrine. So it was really, let me get back to what I was saying. So, rather than focusing primarily on doctrine, James emphasized obedience, endurance, humility, and integrity in everyday life. It challenges believers to demonstrate their faith through obedience, integrity, and compassion. So I was in Keystone in September, and these two Green Berets were doing a presentation, and it was about, let's get some perseverance, not endurance. And I was like, well, it's like sort of like a sort of similar, isn't it? Isn't it like, but if you think about it, there's differences between perseverance and endurance. There really is. And I take a few minutes as we think about those two things. Both perseverance and endurance describe faithfulness under pressure. Both involve remaining steadfast in trials rather than abandoning faith and obedience. So, you know, I almost think like, maybe if you disagree with me, perseverance is like proactive and an activity, and endurance is like sort of more passive, like I'm going to make it through this class this morning, you know, versus being in, you know, persevering through it. The trial and tribulation of William Althoff speaking, you know. So I never really thought twice about it, but some of the Bible scholars who put these versions together, some use perseverance, some use endurance, but I think there's a distinction, and both are rooted in hope and trust in God, not merely human grit. Scripture often connects both to spiritual maturity, like in the first chapter of James, and also in Romans, talks about this perseverance and endurance. But endurance emphasizes the ability to bear up under load, like bear it up, you know, suck it up, get it, you know, make it through it, just get through it, you know, like work, you know, just get through it. Focus on staying rather than advancing, and often passive in sense. Whereas perseverance emphasized pressing forward to the goal despite everything. And so I really like the word perseverance at the end of this better than endurance. Endurance seems like, oh, just make it, you know, you can quietly just make it through. But persevere, you actually, is an action, and you actually do these things to get through it and maybe advance through it. And like continuing race, as Paul talks about all the time, or focusing on forward movement, or more active, continued obedience, faith, and pursuit. And we talk about faith without works is dead, for lack of, I don't know what version that is, but, you know, that's persevering through it. That's not just, okay, I'm doing the checklist or anything. You are actually actively going through it. And I think that's, I'll keep walking, I'll keep obeying, I'll keep trusting, no matter what the resistance. It's like an active thing. It's like, you want to get going. And so that's my fire and brimstone moment for today. But let's get back to this. So let's go to the major themes of James real quickly. So patience and perseverance, or endurance, faith expressed through action, godly wisdom, and controlled speech, which we'll get to, and I'll probably spend most of my time on that, as some people know me or don't care to know me now. Humility and dependence on God, and finally prayer and steadfast hope. I'd say a key theme or verse is, but doers of the word, be doers of the word, not hearers only, thus deceiving yourself. Anybody think about that statement in James 1:22? Doers of the word. You know, James does not pull any punches in what he says, you know. And we can go through the scripture. Let's see. I would start with 1:2. I'll just start here. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that it may be mature, complete, not lacking of anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives it generously without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when I ask you, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. This person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. He does not pull any punches at all. There is nothing in that statement that sounds like it's wishy-washy. He's talking, you know, get in there. So I believe that is really important, that be doers of the word and not hearers only, thus deceiving yourself. So chapter 1, if you guys are following, is the trial and steadfastness is James 1:2-4. Asking God for wisdom is 1-5. And then, as I just read, the source of temptation is James 13-15. So James 13-15, so when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged by their own evil desires and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So we get this ball started. God does not get this ball started. But it isn't as convenient at times that we can always blame God for what's going on. He's up there and he's doing this to us. But most of the time we find ourselves in predicaments of our own making. And so what's his response? What's James' response? So what does James say to do? Anyone? Everyone?
Keep on.
But don't get yourself in that situation. You know, have a little thought before you get to that. It says, you know, because what it does, it snowballs. It's like a snowball going down. It's an avalanche really soon. And then you're in sin, and then you're in a tight spot. So, you know, that is the thing. Does anybody have any thoughts of that? No? Yes, Ron.
Oh, just don't give up on despair. I mean, it says somewhere, I don't know, in Luke, possess yourself with your patience or perseverance. possess your souls.
Let patience possess your soul. One another, my mother's favorite. Yes, ma'am.
I just like how it says, don't be deceived, my brothers. After having said all that, I think in our society right now, we have a real deception going on that it's not my fault. It's my past, my history, my world around me. And God says that, don't be deceived, but don't get caught up in it. Move forward.
Right, and so and
we'll
because
lick our wounds and cry about it.
Yeah, because it's going to snowball and get worse. I remember when I was young, I would find it easier sometimes to lie to my dad, but then I forget the lie, then I get a lie on a lie, and then before you know it, you're in duck soup, you're in big trouble. So why not just start from the beginning? As soon as you recognize, and we can recognize sin. You know, the funny thing is. We all know what it is. We all know what, you know, we all know the moral code. It's been around far longer than everybody, that what we should right and wrong. And just, even if you just basic right or wrong, not to mention like studying scripture and getting spiritual maturity, but we know what we should be doing. And as Paul says in his writings, I do what I can't, don't want to do, but I do it anyway, but it's not me, but it's a sin in me. And you know, it's not profound. It's
the devil made me do it.
Yeah, you know, that's it. Yeah, Flip Wilson. Yeah, I remember that. I have gray hair. None of you ladies have gray hair, of course, but I do. But anyway, so it's, you know, James is just pointing out that, you know, don't be deceived. You know, just press on. Just keep on going before it snowballs into something terrible. You know, and then. The true religion is defined somebody want to read James 1:27 for me?
Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world.
It's almost like those simple tenets in Micah 6:8. You know, it's like, walk humbly with your God. This is the same thing. What are we supposed to do? Let's strip away everything. Is take care of widows, right? Take care of widows and take care of orphans and keep ourselves pure. Once again, that theme about keeping us pure, ourselves undefiled, is really throughout that. I mean, and so it really is the true religion. So, yes, ma'am.
He uses the word walk, which is not sitting down.
Right. Another active moving. Another active, persevering type thing. Absolutely. And then we can go into this. I know we only have 45 minutes, but we'll go into chapter 2, and you can stop me at any time if I start rambling on. So in chapter 2, we start talking about a different thing. We're talking about warning against favoritism. So my brothers and sisters in our glorious Lord Jesus must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man with filthy old clothes comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a great seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand over there, sit on the floor at my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? I mean, we were talking about a homeless person on Rangewood and Woodman this morning. And I don't know about you, but I struggle. I struggle if I stop. Should I help? Should I not help? You know what I mean? I struggle with that. And I thank God for that. Because if I would just look at him and go, man, tough on him. But I like the fact that God has put in my heart a struggle. And I don't know when I open my wallet. Sometimes I do. Sometimes I don't. I'm here. I just came from Arby's. And I'm seeing that guy, and you know, I love God for that. I love God gives me that conscience to think, and that's that favoritism that he's talking about. Is that, you know, some of you know my background. I worked for the King of America, like three of them. I mean, the president. I'm sorry, did I say king? Because I was a servant. I was a cupbearer. And it was like working for a king. It really was. We do take care of our presidents and our vice presidents. I will let you know that. And you'll never see where that money comes from. It's all buried in black world. But, it taught me a lot. It taught me a lot. It really, but you know, the thing about it is they put the pants on same way we do and everything like that. And that was the nice part. I got to see that they were regular people behind the facade of presidencies and everything. But God in my heart, you know, really shows me to have a heart for everyone, not as that scripture talks about, the people would find things, treat them differently than the person who's not well off as us, you know. So I'm glad he gives me that conscience. I don't know about you, but anybody have anything on that? Yes?
It's like everybody sometimes goes, they go to a congregation and somebody famous is there. Oh, I'll go here because so-and-so goes there. I was more excited when some homeless people or more street people came to church. I was more in honor and in awe of them than I was the person that's. So I try to feel that way.
And I got to meet some really cool people around the world just working for presidents. Like I was telling somebody the other day when I was shoveling manure that I met the Dalai Lama in Indonesia. And, you know, like not that the manure meant anything. He was asking me, we were just scooping manure. I just didn't mean to say that, wipe that out of your mind. But, you know, I got to meet some really great, you know, presidents of other countries and prime ministers and, you know, being introduced by your president to this, and you're just a guy that, you know, gives them water and food, you know, I mean, and he's introducing you to these people. And, you know, even in fellowships of the Churches of Christ, you know, Max Lucado calling you up, asking you, how are you doing? And could I get a tour of the White House? You know, you know, things like that. I mean, there was like many, many instances like, but back to favoritism, I think I can actually say that this congregation, this fellowship here, I love them because we don't look at what people are wearing. We go to that person that we don't know and say, hey, how are you? Are you visiting? I mean, I love that about this place, that you can see people introducing themselves. And we don't want to be strangers among each other. I find it, that's my calling, is to find people and to hug them and to love on them. I only have 90 minutes a week for some of them, you know. I've got to get as many people as I can. I got to get my hugs in. I love this congregation because I know a lot of people do that. Good morning, Ken.
Good morning.
Hi. Come on in. So the next part is the Royal Law of Love. Have you ever heard that one? The Royal Law of Love, 2:8. Somebody want to read that? James 2:8.
Yes, indeed. It is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself.
I've known a lot of terms for that, but for some reason it overlooked it, the law of love. But, you know, like it starts in verse 5. It says, listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? And he scolds them and says, but you're dishonored the poor. And so, it's a real direct thing. If not the rich, who are exploiting you? So I just think, yes, Ron.
Well, my verse 8 finishes with, you do well. If you do this, you will do well. Mm-hmm. I didn't hear that on that translation.
Okay.
Because do not fret, it only causes harm.
Right, exactly. Okay, now we're going to move to it, to the moniker of the Church of Christ. Faith without works is dead. And the reason I say that is I was introduced to the Churches of Christ in the 80s in Waldorf, Maryland. And my wife and I moved from New Jersey to Maryland, and I started my position. And we went to the Immaculate Conception Church, Catholic Church, and we sat there for 9 weeks, and nobody said anything to us. We just sat in a pew, just went through the motions every week. My son was in preschool then, and she had met a lady named Nancy Yoakum, her name was. And Nancy invited my wife to church, and you know what? My wife went to her church. How dare her? How dare her that she went to on Sunday? I'm sitting in this pew alone, nobody talking to me, and she goes to a Church of Christ. And so when she got home, she told me it was sort of like our church, but they talked to us. and the other thing about, you know, a friendly welcome at the Church of Christ was absolutely what they had. And so she started going, and hockey season started, so no longer church, it was me on the ice teaching 90 kids how to play ice hockey with 7 instructors. It was pandemonium. It really was. But that was my thing. That became my church. And then I have to tell you something miraculously happened about 2.5 months into winter. I was standing on the ice at 9:30, and something came over me, started sweating in an outdoor arena. And I said, I shouldn't be here. I should be here with my wife. And I went to the Church of Christ with her and handed my whistle to somebody and never went back. And so, you know, there's some spiritual activity happening, let me tell you. It's because that's my love, still is my love, ice hockey. So, but I was introduced to the Churches of Christ, and it was a friendly welcome, and it didn't take me long to get baptized and understand everything. Start and all that. Yes, ma'am.
Years ago, when my son, who has passed away now, but we were traveling, and we'd been up in the Sequoia National Forest. We were heading down towards Fresno, and I was reading the Bible to my two boys, and I said, if anything should ever happen to Mom or Dad, go to the Church of Christ, and they'll take care of you. This was at 7 p.m. on the 3rd of July. You think we could find anybody, elders, or anybody in the Church of Christ? Everybody was on vacation. We were put up by a Catholic priest.
Well, there you go. See, there's some redeeming quality about them. I have good friends that are priests, and one of my best friends, priests, his name was Jim. He said, we were in the rectory watching a football game, and I have to be honest, I was blessed with manly men in the rectory. I will just tell you that from any story that you might have heard. I had all manly men, and he got, and you know, since we were in high school, we had theology, advanced placement theology, and started to ask, well, how come the Catholic Church did this in the 6th century, and how come the Catholic did that in the 8th century and the 12th century, and confession, and why weren't priests married, and stuff like that? And he said to me, well, in that tact, let's speak about confessions. How did your week go? Well, I kind of lied to my mom this week, and he goes, yeah, but he said, but why are you telling me? Did you do anything to me? Go to your mother and tell her you lied to her. I'm like, what do you mean? And then he brought up the scriptures and said, confess to one another and confess to God. And this was a priest telling me this. And that was the last time I went to confession, by the way. I was none in that box anymore. I got out of that box. But to get back on track, which I need to do. We're going to talk about faith without works is dead. And the whole thing about it is that it's really the truest thing I ever heard from. It made so much sense from the people in my first Church of Christ that, you know, because I can't say that Catholics have this guilt complex, all of them or something like that, that we're never good enough to get to heaven and everything. I never had that in my life. But I truly believe that the only way we can demonstrate our faith here in America and with our fellow man is by works, is what we do. You say you have faith, but I'll show you by what I do, as the scriptures say. So let me get back in that and read that. So James 2:14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you say to him, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does not do anything of their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith that by itself is not accompanied by action, it is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God, Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? I think I can, well, we're done. No. I mean, I don't need to go on any more about that. Anybody has comments about that? Why is it all, yes, sir, Ron.
Well, you use the word perseverance. I yep. like the word also determination.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's an act of faith. I mean, like I said, in that Thursday morning ecumenical Bible study, believe me, this was a big topic. This lasted a long time, and it's kind of a circular argument, but you're doing it. You're helping. What is your church? Your church does so much stuff. I mean, you know, like, it's active. It's helping people. It's something. Yes, your faith is active. It's living. So, I mean, it doesn't seem like it's rocket science to me, you know, unless I'm wrong. Yes, Betty.
I don't think I do anything because I have to. I do it because I want to do it for God.
There you go. Come on up here and finish. Come on up, Betty. You can finish this one. Absolutely, Betty. Absolutely. So, you know, so, and we went right into the, you know, example. Yes, Tim.
Well, so I would say, though, growing up in a more legalistic environment, you know, I struggled for years with, you know, am I doing enough?
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, we talk about the Church of Christ and, you know, faith without works is dead. But part of the reason we have that reputation is because...
The legalism.
Because of the legalism. And we got ourselves, you know, as, you know, just painting with broad brush strokes, we got ourselves into, you know, we have to be doing stuff. And we would say out of one side of our mouths that, you know, we can't save ourselves, but our actions would say something totally different mm-hmm. here. And I think what James is really trying to get at is you can't be this person who has this private faith and I come to church every Sunday and, you know, I've got my relationship with God, but you don't see anything beyond that. Our love of Jesus is supposed to have an overflow out of us that you know compels us mm-hmm. to do the things that he did.
Right. Yes, Benita.
I think one of the changes in my heart from that movement is how I view God. Because if I view God as a capricious or someone I'm needing to pacify or bribe to not kill me or accept me, but if I view God that's wanting to live within me, then all of that changes.
Yep. I hate when people want to compartmentalize salvation and what we're talking about here. You know what I mean? Well, there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. You know, like it's in this box right here. That, you know, like once saved, always saved. All that thing right there. But it's more than that. You got to, like, let that box go. You got to dissolve that box and live as God lives in you, you know. And then you don't get in those petty doctrinal arguments about it, you know. And I think that's where we need to get to. We got bigger fish to fry. One, keeping ourselves pure each and every day, and then, you know, finding a way to find that next person. Do you know the next person we could be talking to is what God's waiting for Jesus to come?
No.
I'm always thinking about that. If it's just to be one more person, you know what I'm saying? It could be. Ron, it could be that next person when Jesus comes. Look at the apostles who are waiting for the end times in the first century, and we're in the 21st century. So it could be that next person Eddie meets, right, at Mercy's Gate, talking to him. It could be waiting for that one. I mean, we got work to do. we can't be idle. We have to love on people. We got to, you know, do the best we can. But it's really true. I mean, I know, you know, I commute 42 minutes. So I have a lot of time to talk, think about it, you know. What if? But I agree with Tim so much that when I was introduced to the Church of Christ, I was in a box in the Catholic Church, and I got in another box. You know, I sort of got in another box of rules and regulations, and then a guy named Cecil Hook, free in Christ, freed me really well. Freed me. I mean, woof, out of the box. And to do what James is talking about is keeping yourself pure and loving on people. So in the chapter 3, one of the first topics is accountability for teachers. Oh my. No, it's funny that one of the qualities of an elder is the ability or apt to teach. And that's tough. That's tough. But, you know, you don't actually have to be here in a lecture. You're teaching all the time by what you do, by your life, to demonstrate. Well, I don't know who said it, though. Preach Christ, and if you have to, use words. You know? Is it St. Francis of Assisi? That wonderful guy. That's my middle name, Francis. I knew that was where it came from. Okay. So let me read the first verses of chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers. Boy, it starts with that. Can you imagine reading that? Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. And then we put our, you know, and we'll go right into this part, because I just came from taking care of the horses this morning, so I like it. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships, for example. Although they have so large, are driven by strong winds, but they are steered by a very little rudder whenever the pilot wants to go, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of our body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and in itself sets on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise the Lord our Father, and with it we curse human beings. All who have been made in God's likeness, out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow out of the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce the water. Fresh water. Well, I'm done. I've confessed. I've got a problem with that. Sometimes I use the excuse I'm from North Jersey and I'm a sailor, but it's not good enough. It is not a good enough excuse. It is, the vernacular I grew up with was terrible. It was terrible. And it's still in there. I fight it. It's my thorn in my side. It just pops out. It just comes out. I don't know where it comes from. In anxiety and tension and boom. And I'm going, oh my goodness. And then if it happens to my saintly wife, I can't even believe it. Out of Francine's mouth. But she's a Jersey girl. I give her that excuse, but that's the biggest struggle. Ron, help me out here.
Jeremiah 17:8, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Then it goes back to James. I do these things, but I don't want to.
Exactly. That Paul's thing. You know, Romans is one of my favorite books because he nails it all. But this is my backup in James right here. But we have to tame the tongue. Can you imagine just thinking? I always say to myself, just think first. Just think first. If you'd only think first and let God work on you first. Boy, wouldn't that be a... Yes, Bob.
I had to kind of counseled myself, I guess, over the idea of there are some people in the world that are so evil that we can maybe think that wouldn't the world be better if they weren't here? Mm-hmm. I think about Mr. Putin as an example. Mm-hmm. And I've really had to struggle with, no, I need to be praying for Mr. Putin that God will soften his heart.
Exactly.
And I've had to counsel myself that it's not right for me to judge someone. As long as they still have breath in them, God might be able to change them.
And he says it, God, creation of God. We are all created by God. And we have to give that deference.
That's hard.
But Bob knows, being on a ship,
yes,
boy, woof, it can get rough.
I wouldn't allow him in my part of the ship, the sailors, if they didn't clean their tongues up. They could not come into Commander Bob Bird's room.
You haven't been in the galley, that enough, Bob.
that's rough.
You know, being on a carrier, serving 3,100 people a meal, and it just doesn't end, you're like, it just wants to come out. And it's over and over again. You know, we sailors work 18 to 20 hours a day because there's nothing else to do on the ship, you know. And it can wear on you. But anyway, that's for another day. So we'll finish the wisdom from above. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by their deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, as Ron said, do not boast or about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. It's that cistern that you just get into. Boom, you fall into it. Let's go into the fourth chapter. Faith, the title here that I have, and some of these notes are from my Bible classes in the Heritage Christian University in the 90s, because it's everlasting. Some truths are truths. So in chapter 4, what are some sources of conflict? What causes fights and quarrels among you?
Wanting to have our own way.
See, at least you got it. I asked you a question right out of Scripture, and you were answering it. Anybody? What are the causes and fights, quarrels among you?
What I want is more important than what you want.
Anybody else? I mean, you can go around the room. Anybody? quarrels among you?
Selfishness.
Anything else? Anybody's popped? Something had to pop in. Yes, sir.
Comes from our different desires we have in us.
Right. You know, we elders and elders emeritus, you know, we meet, we pray for people that there's such sickness in the world. We talk about decisions we make, and we don't want people to quarrel. We don't want to make decisions that make people quarrel. We're not sitting there on Mondays going, how can we make people upset? How can we get them upset? No, we don't. What we do struggle with is when people are upset. And is, you know, how can we get things going where people can find peace again? Mm-hmm. And then we study the Scripture to see, you know, well, can we do this or not do this? And is there, you know, will God be mad at us? You know, if we do this or not do that? You know, I mean, but we don't do it to produce quarrels among everyone. We don't do that. We don't sit there going, I'm sure there's somebody. I will tell you my favorite story about our elder emeritus, Don McGinty. Before he left for Grand Junction, a couple years before, and I was about being an elder about 6 years by then, he goes, Bill, do me a favor. Can you not change anything else before I die? And you know, that's some serious wisdom. That's some, you know, but that's the whole thing is that, and I use that here, meaning quarrels among us here. Quarrels among, you know, how can we live in peace and harmony here and do God's work? See, to me, that's really the important thing, is that you know, but we have, as long as we have human beings, there's going to be sources of quarrels. I guarantee that. And that's a fact. Because we all have our own thing, and we all have our own mind, and we all have our line in the sand. We all have our things. And how do we strip that away at this one moment when we're together as a family, a church family? Because we got so much in common in Jesus Christ. So much in common. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We have the Beatitudes. We have all these things. We have all these things that could bring us together. And yet, strife and quarrel is what surfaces sometimes. So let's look at that. They don't come from your, so don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask God, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you spend what you get on your pleasures. So, I mean, really, I'm going to try to move quick because I really want to get to chapter 5 real quick. So, another theme is friendship in the world. It says that, you know, don't be a friend of the world because we're not of this world. Grace for the humble. Submitting to God. Warning against arrogant planning. Well, I mean, I don't even want to. I have to get to 5. I have to get it. Now, listen. There's another scripture. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Why do I know that one? Well, I said it wrong. I said it backwards, didn't I? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. How does that go?
Fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth.
Thank you. King James Version. I only know 2 things in King James. That's one of the 2. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of your misery that is coming to you. Your wealth is rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify to you, eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, I love reading this, right? Verbatim. The wages you have failed to pay, the workers who have mowed your fields are crying against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is here. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. You will be judged, and the judge will be standing at the door. The brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of God. As you know, we count them blessed, those who have persevered. You have heard Job's perseverance. You have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Is anyone you in trouble? Is anyone you in trouble?
Yes.
Yes? Well, here's your answer. Let you pray. Is anyone happy?
Yes.
Yes.
Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick?
Yes.
Call us. And we'll come and pray with you. I mean, elders. Sorry. And the Lord and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If you have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective.
Problem is we don't confess to each other, we confess to everybody else about that.
Well, that's a thing, you know. I mean, and there's a remedy in doctrine for that. Go to your brother. If he doesn't change, then bring somebody else, and then bring the whole church, and then shake the dust off your feet if you have to. But anyway, thank you. I'm sorry I went over. Appreciate the opportunity to have this moment with you. And thanks for coming when you could have. 2 things. 1, you saw I was teaching, you could have stayed home. And 2, the weather. Love you guys. Thank you.
Thank you.